We're going to get into what the Bible teaches in the seventh trumpet. So if you will turn in your Bibles in the book of Revelation, having just prayed, we're going to open the Word and we're going to study together what it continues to say in this incredible revelation. I've heard so many people, even just a short while ago, say revelations. This is not revelations. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, singular. And it's important to me that we understand that because this is Christ's book about Him. Amen? So we're going to be looking at just one verse in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. The Bible says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall," what? "Begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets." It's exciting to know that at the very beginning of the voice of the seventh trumpet, it is at that time that this mystery of God will be finished. The mystery of God, of course, is Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory, according to Colossians chapter 1. So with Christ in his people, actually walking the steps of Christ here on earth again, because the Holy Spirit is so infilling his people, that's what's happening here in the beginning of the seventh trumpet. So it seems pretty clear here that there are days of the voice, so it's a time period that goes on, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, but it says when he will begin to sound. So at the beginning of the seventh angel is when the mystery of God will be finished. That to me is exciting because we can see here during this seventh trumpet experience that God's people will be prepared. Remember, we called them in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. Those are the ones between the sixth and the seventh seals and the sixth and the seventh trumpet that are being prepared for the very last moment of earth's history. That would be also equivalent to the seventh church, which is Laodicea, or the people in judgment. Laodicea means people in judgment, which we know according to the sixth or the fifth seal, and of course according to the sixth and seventh trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which is a time of judgment, is when the Laodicean or the people in judgment church will be existing. So the sixth or the seventh church, the fifth and sixth seals, and the sixth and seventh trumpets, all of them are dealing with this time of judgment, which we call the Day of Atonement. Okay, that's one of the festivals, the yearly festivals that we talked about earlier in the book of Revelation, being fulfilled in chronological order. Okay, and also what's exciting is that God, during this time, during the time of the seventh angel, this will be the completion of his wish, his desire, which is Christ in his people, the hope of glory. I want to be one of those people. What about you? Amen. So now, we're going to jump into the seventh trumpet, and I'm going to go through it quickly just because there doesn't seem to be a lot of time for what I want to cover today. Look at verse 15 of Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded," and remember, at the beginning of that sound is when God's people will be prepared, "there was great voices," where? It says, "in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So he shall reign, future tense, verse 16. "And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats," or thrones, "fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now notice what happens here in verse 18. The nations, this is not a heavenly focus now, they're focusing on the earth. They are in heaven, but focusing on the earth, verse 18. "The nations were," past tense, "the nations were angry, and thy wrath is currently come. and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they should give, or you should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And then notice in verse 19 again, the temple of God was opened where? In heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, or testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So what I think is fascinating about the seventh trumpet is it's an experience that occurs in heaven. You can see that in verse 15, there were great voices in heaven. And then again in verse 19, there was this great temple of God opened in heaven. Now, the only thing that really deals with what was going on in the earth is verse 18. The nations were angry, past tense. And thy wrath is come. You see what I'm saying? So if the nations were angry in the past, by the way, what's interesting about that word angry? It only occurs twice. How many times? Twice in the book of Revelation. Notice the only other time it happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 17. The Bible says the dragon was angry or wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That word wroth, the dragon was wroth. The only other time that word is used in the Revelation is chapter 11, verse 18. So what's happening in the seventh trumpet is they're looking back to what happened when the devil was attacking God's end-time church. And it says the nations were, what? Angry. That anger is connected by that specific word to this scenario of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, which is the end-time war of the enemy against God's church, you see, the woman. And so I think it's fascinating that this is a past-tense angry. The nations were angry. Your wrath is come. And it's at this time when he shall be able to reign as king, as it said in verse 15. So what's amazing is in verse 19, when you see that this temple of God being opened in heaven, when is the only time you get to see into that most holy place where the Ark of the Testament is? What's the day? The Day of Atonement, the only time in all of Israelite history that the priest would be able to go in to the most holy place was during one time, the Day of Atonement. But guess what? Because the nations were angry and God's wrath is come, this must not be the start of the Day of Atonement. This must be the completion of the Day of Atonement. So I hold that right here in this section, when the door is opened and he is able to look into the ark, it's not so that God can go in. It's so that God, through Christ, or Christ, can come out. And that's the same exact thing that happens in chapter 15. He's coming out. He's done with that ministry. That's when his wrath is come. And you will have to go into your notes to look up not only the street that I referred to last time that I didn't continue to talk about during the video. You can look on the notes about the street, but you can also look in chapter 11 about the notes, the further notes that are referring to the seventh trumpet. I fully believe that the beginning of the Day of Atonement is in chapter 9 and verse 13, where you can see the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And also in chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 15, where you are specifically pointed to the year 1840. And then in chapter 10, where the little book is open, which leads us to the book of Daniel, pointing to the year 1844, that's the beginning of the Day of Atonement. That's why in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, rise and measure the temple of God. That's the experience of measuring the temple, understanding, and we all learned last time that that was referring to Reformation. Reformation in the hearts of God's people. So that is the beginning and the experience of the Day of Atonement. Chapter 11, verse 19, is the close of the Day of Atonement. You can look inside the temple because God is opening the door to exit. And that is the second coming following. Understood? I'm sure that would breed questions, so feel free to ask if you'd like at revelationwithdaniel.com. Now, we're going to go into chapter 12. We have just completed with the last words of chapter 11, verse 19. We've just completed the first half of the book of Revelation. That's the first half. Now, some will say the climax, because of the chiastic structure, is in chapter 14, and I'm okay with that. But I like to bring the book into two parts. You have Christ, the seven churches, Christ, the seven seals, Christ, the seven trumpets, and that's the first half that we just studied over now 15 previous messages, okay? 11 chapters. So now we're going to again enter into chapter 12, but we need to understand that this is the second half of the book of Revelation, and what's interesting is it starts out there in verse 1. I'll read the whole verse, and then we'll talk about it. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, what's nice about this section here is it starts out with this great wonder. Okay? The word wonder occurs several different times. One time, though, it's the same Greek word but a different English translation. It's a great sign. Okay, so the great wonder, great sign. Same Greek words, same idea, but of course, different translation. So it starts out there with this great wonder in verse 1. Notice verse 3 of chapter 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. I'm sorry, it's the wonder in heaven, not the great one. Sorry, I suppose that's what I messed up in, just talking about that. So it's the wonder in heaven that's the repeating one, not the great. So it's wonder in heaven, and then sign in heaven. So verse 1 of chapter 12, verse 3 of chapter 12. Now look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Revelation 15 and verse 1. The Bible says, I saw another wonder, or the word is sign, in heaven. I just think that's interesting, because what happens between chapter 12 and 15, and what happens as a result of 15, which is chapter 16, you have the beginning of Christ on earth in chapter 12, all the way to the second coming of Christ at the end of chapter 16, which begins with chapter 15. So I like to think that that's another time, just like we had in the churches, the seals and the trumpets, we have another time of Christ on the earth to be the first time, and Christ coming in the clouds of heaven the second time. So that's why I pointed that out about the wonder in heaven, or sign in heaven. But now let's go back to chapter 12, and let's look for a moment and realize that this section in Revelation chapter 12 is, you could call it the history of the church. Christ is on earth at the beginning of chapter 12, and then we see that it leads you through the time of the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, which is the 1260 days. It actually refers to that period of time two different times in this chapter, just like chapter 11 referred to it in two different times. But right here, is we are seeing that it leads you to the end of time, where that woman or the church is being persecuted by the enemy himself, which we saw is connected to the word anger or angry, wrath or wrath at the end of the seventh trumpet. So notice verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman was clothed with the sun. Now, a woman, according to Jeremiah, according to Ezekiel, according to Lamentations, according to the writings of Paul, many times refers to a church. Okay? The woman in Bible symbology or prophecy symbolically refers to a church. Now, this is God's true church, you'll see as you continue to study. There's another woman in Revelation that is not God's true church. We'll find out about her later in chapter 17. But what we have here is God's true church. So this church, it says, is clothed with the Son. It's interesting, in the book Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2, it's in your notes so you look at it later. Malachi 4, verse 2, it talks about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, not the S-O-N. It's the Son of Righteousness, of course, symbolic of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the Son of the King. So this sun is clothing the woman. So I'd like to think that this is a garment of the Son of Righteousness, clothing God's church. Now, we're told in Matthew chapter 13 that the wheat and the tares will grow together. You probably have heard that story. If not, it's in Matthew 13. What Christ was saying is, in his church, in his field, there will be both those that are true Christians that are bringing forth good fruit, and there are the other ones, the tares, that are trying to take the life of those things that bring forth good fruit. So we know that God has always had the tares along with the wheat, but what we're focusing on here is the wheat, if you will, the righteous woman, the woman clothed with the sun. It says there in verse 1 in the middle, the moon was under her feet. Now, what is the moon? Does the moon have any glory of its own, any shining, any light of its own? Yes or no? No, we know that it doesn't. What does it do, though? It reflects the glory of another, which is the sun in this case, right? So the moon is under her feet. She's standing on this thing, which whose purpose is to reflect the glory of another. Okay? Now, the foundation of God's throne is his law. You can see that in the scripture. God's government is built upon his law, his Ten Commandment law. And so this woman here is standing on something also, which is the moon. Guess what? The law, the foundation of God's throne, reflects God's character. And the moon reflects the Son of Righteousness. Okay? She's clothed with the sun, but she's got the moon under her feet, which reflects the glory of the sun. So now, I'd like to think that the moon here is symbolic of the law that reflects the character of God. This woman is clothed with righteousness. She's standing upon the law as her foundation. And it says, upon her head are 12 crowns, or I'm sorry, a crown of 12 stars. Now, this crown it's the word Stephanos, okay? Now, the crown, there are two crowns in the book of Revelation. There's the crown of victory. We call it a laurel. Okay, we've talked about this before. If you gain victory in a race or a wrestling match or something like that, in the ancient days, you could get a laurel, a wreath that would be on your head that would be a sign of victory. It's a victorious crown, a victor's crown. There's another crown in the book of Revelation. It's the diadema, the one with diadems on it. Okay, that is the kingly crown. This is not a kingly crown. It's a victory crown. And it has 12 stars on it. How many? 12. Why is 12 symbolic? Why is that important? Well, guess what? There were 12 tribes in Israel, and there are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And you know, when you get to heaven and you see that glorious kingdom, which is the new heavens, or I'm sorry, the new city, God's holy city, that's going to have 12 foundations. And I think the foundations have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And there's going to be 12 gates. And the 12 gates, I may be getting them confused, but they have the names of the 12 apostles on the gates. So the city itself will be founded upon the 12, with the gates having the signs or names of the 12 apostles, you see. So God has always had the 12 in the old and the 12 in the new. So with this woman having only 12, she must represent both the old and the new testament. The church in the old, the church in the new. Okay? And you can see that's true because this woman here is appearing on the moon with these stars on her head. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 37, there's a story of a man named Joseph. Okay? He had a dream about stars and the sun and the moon. You remember that? The father gets angry with this dream and says, what? Do you think your brothers and your mother and your father are going to bow down and worship before you? So the father could understand the interpretation of the dream that the stars represented the 12 tribes or sons, actually the 11 because he was one of them, the 11 sons of Israel. Okay? So even the father understood the message there. So that's in Genesis chapter 37. As we look at verse 2, she was pregnant. She was being with child. She was travailing in birth, paining to be delivered. It says in verse 3, there appeared that other wonder in heaven. Okay, there's only three times that occurs. This is the second time. And behold, a great red dragon. Now, we learned in previous studies that red can many times represent what? Persecution, right? We're going to see in a moment why this dragon is red. Now, the dragon, he had 7 heads and 10 horns. If you ever see an animal like this at the zoo, do not try to pet it. Okay? Just a tip. It's a symbolic beast. And having 7 heads and 10 horns, at the end there, verse 3 at the end, the 7 crowns upon his heads, these crowns are not victory crowns. These are kingly crowns. Okay? Now, I think it's fascinating that this red dragon, having 7 heads, and this phrase, 7 heads, connected like this so that something actually has 7 heads, it only occurs 5 different times in the entire Bible, and they're all in the book of Revelation. Okay? So this 7-headed creature, this dragon, I could go into so much detail here. We're going to come back to this in the future, so I'm not going to cover this chapter in a lot of detail because we're going to be referring to it again and again as we're going through the rest of this second half of Revelation. But here, this 7-headed beast, this dragon, he has crowns. These are kingly. Now, I suppose we learned last time when we were studying chapter 11 that a beast or an animal in Bible prophecy represents what? A kingdom, correct? So this kingdom is red because of its persecution, and it's in an area where it has 7 heads. Revelation 17 talks about the 7 heads being the 7 mountains, and the 7 mountains, of course, are the 7 kings. We can go into all that, but we're going to look at that in 17, so I'm not going to talk about that now. But the idea here is that this nation is a persecuting nation, and it has kingly crowns upon its horns. Upon its heads, not horns. That's different because they're on the horns in chapter 13. But here, the crowns are upon the heads. Now, if you were to look around the world during the time that the church was pregnant with this man-child called Christ, what nation would have been bearing crowns on their heads? It would have been a nation that had kings, correct? Kingly crowns, of course. So when we look at this, I'm just going to tell you, this is the nation of Rome. Now, why I say that is because in verse 4, this nation, this beast, this dragon, is standing before the woman ready to devour the child. When that child comes forth from this woman, the dragon is there ready to devour. And we're going to see in just a moment what it looked like during the time that the woman had the child, which is Christ. And we're going to look at what the dragon did, this kingly power, to try to destroy that child. Notice what it says in verse 4. The dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, take a moment with me to go into your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at Matthew 2 and look and see what it was that the nation of Rome tried to do when Jesus Christ was born. The woman had just had the baby in Revelation 12, And what did Rome try to do? It says in verse, let's just read it for a moment, verse 13. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. Why? Because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And what did he do? It says there in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So what was happening there in this terrible section of the Bible is that this Roman nation, by a king, of course wearing a crown, King Herod, he attacked the male child that this woman, the church, which was the Israelite church, brought forth. Israel had just given birth to Jesus Christ. Herod, a king in this nation called Rome, tried to attack the child as soon as it was born by killing all the children all around so that at least that child would be conquered in the midst of all the dead children. He didn't know which one it was, so he took them all out. You see what was happening? That's the spirit of the enemy. That's not the spirit of Christ. So when you look at Revelation chapter 12, you can realize that this woman in righteousness gave forth this child, which was Christ. This seven-headed dragon, or the nation of Rome, came and attacked the woman that was bringing forth this child. And then verse 5, notice what it says in Revelation 12. She, the woman, the church, brought forth that man-child. Who was this man-child? He was to be ruling all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. We know from other portions of the Bible that was Jesus Christ that was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's what you can read that in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, the lion and the lamb came forth and grabbed the scroll that was out of the right hand of the Father that was sitting there. That was Jesus. And so we know that Christ is the one that was birthed. But notice what the woman does in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then after this woman was able to deliver this male child, Jesus, the male child was caught up and the woman entered into the wilderness. Now, what's interesting about this chapter is it actually covers three, if you will, scenes. The first scene is the woman being chased by the dragon with Christ in her belly. Okay? The next scene that we're going to get into is a war in heaven. Okay? After the enemy is thrown out of heaven, there's the third scene, which is the woman being chased by a dragon with Christ, not in her belly, but in her heart. You see? This is still Christ's woman. She is still being chased, but the son that she bore is in heaven during the third scene, and the second scene, really. So, well, part of the first as well, but that's the idea is the first scene, verses 1 through 6, talks about mainly what happened before the 1260 years. Later in verses 13 and onward, or even 14 and onward, we learn what happens more after the 1260 years. Okay? So that's why the two 1260 years are there in chapter 12. It's because one focuses mainly on what happens before, one focuses mainly on what happens afterward. And then there's this picture of a war in heaven in between them. So now, let's look now at the war in heaven, starting in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. I believe we've talked about this before already, But when you look at the word Michael in the Bible, you can see that Michael is one of the archangels, okay? And the archangel is the one that comes with the trump of God, that blows the trump, and the dead in Christ arise first. And then we which are alive, and we are caught up together with them that just resurrected into the clouds to meet the Lord, and we will be with him forever. That's the archangel that blows that trumpet and has the voice of the archangel. And so when you put two and two together, you realize that Jesus Christ is the archangel. And no, that does not mean he's created. That means he is the one in charge of the angels, you see. So Michael is none other, rather, than Jesus Christ. See, he's the child that just ascended up to heaven in verse 5. And in verse 7, he's the one, Michael, that fights against this dragon. And the dragon fights against Michael with his angels. There's a whole study, if you're interested, I can send you one, and you can do further research on that if you do have a problem with the fact that I'm calling Michael Jesus Christ. It doesn't coin any problems in my mind, but some people have had a struggle with that. So I'm not making fun of you if that is a problem. I'm just saying that there you can look at it this way, and I think you'll find truth there. So there's this war in heaven. Now let's find out a little bit more about when this war occurs. Notice it says there in verse 8, the dragon prevailed not, neither was there any more a place found in heaven anymore. So this dragon was fighting with Christ, or Michael. He was thrown out, and it says there was no more a place for him in heaven. Now, before we go into the Old Testament to look at two portions that I know of, or there are actually three, but what two of them are kind of parallel, we're going to read and find out in the next verse a little bit more of, or the next two verses, a little bit more of this enemy being cast out and when. Notice it says in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, and now it's going to define who that great dragon is, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So this great dragon is called the serpent, the devil, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now notice what happens when he was cast out. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Notice what it says in verse 10. Now is come salvation. When was salvation given? When Christ was on the cross? Yes or no? Absolutely. That was the payment for our sin, right? So now is come salvation. And then it says, and the power of his Christ. When did the word Christ become a reality? The word Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, you can find it as the Mashiach, okay? The anointed one. When was Jesus, if he was, when was he anointed? He was anointed at his baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the book of Acts actually says Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And so we know that the Mashiach, or the Christ, the anointed one, was when Jesus was on the earth. Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. You see, now, salvation, Christ. All those are together in the life of Jesus, right? So when Satan was cast out, it was after the victories that Christ had here on the earth, after the completion of the outer court ministry of the sanctuary, which we know was when he was here on the earth. So now think about this for a second. Did the enemy ever have a time where he was able to go up into heaven to dialogue with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Yes or no? Turn in your Bible with me to Let's go to 2 Chronicles 18. 2 Chronicles, that's not a book that everybody always goes to, but it's a fascinating study, especially when you're looking at it in light of the Kings, because you can compare a lot of verses there as well. So 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at 18, verses 18 through 22. This is time where Jehoshaphat was interacting with Ahab, and Jehoshaphat wasn't too sure about what Ahab had in mind, so he said, hey, let's go find a prophet of God. Ahab's like, I've got all kind of prophets. You want another prophet? He says, well, yeah, one of the Lord. He says, oh, I don't like that guy. His name was Micaiah. So Jehoshaphat had Micaiah come and speak to this group here that was looking out to go to war together. And then it says in verses, let's just see, in verse 18 through 22, I think it is. He, Micaiah, said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Notice what happens. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came one, it was a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, well, you shall entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do so also, or do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Pretty heavy section there. We can see that Micaiah was able to look into heaven and see an interaction between an evil spirit and the Lord. Okay? The Lord allowed the evil spirit to go down and do his business against Ahab. And what happened is, it says that this evil spirit was sent out from the Lord. Really, the evil spirit was allowed to go out by the Lord. But there's another section in the Bible where you can see this similar interaction. It's in the book of Job. Turn to the book of Job, and you're going to see that the scripture makes it pretty clear, Job chapter 1, that there is an interaction between the devil himself and the Lord. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 12. Job 1, 6 through 12. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, according to these verses, go back to Revelation 12, did the Lord allow the enemy to have interactions with him in heaven before the cross? Yes or no? Yes. But after the time of Christ being here on earth, we do not find another time where there is interaction between the enemy or his spirits and God in heaven. Okay? So when it says that the enemy was cast down because now is the time of the Christ and salvation, we realize that it was a time at the cross that the enemy was sent down. Okay, now, he had been cast out of heaven before. We know that. And we can see that in verse 4 when it says that the tail drew a third of the angels or the stars of heaven and came down with him. You can see through the scripture that's true. In fact, you can read in your notes. I'm not going to talk about it now, but in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16, and Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 16, you can see parallels of people on earth and the lives of those folk with what was happening, or at least in Ezekiel, what was happening in heaven before the fall. Lucifer chose to be proud, and he ended up being thrown or cast out of heaven. Because of his pride and his ability to deceive, he was able to take one-third of the angels with him. There's so much to know about this topic. You can do more study on your own. I'm going to continue with going through the book of Revelation without covering that in detail. But this is the answer to why so many people suffer on this earth. It's because the enemy himself chose to sin. God did not make him that way. That's why the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. Okay? Sin is mysterious. We don't know how, in the presence of a holy God, somebody can turn to unrighteousness. Why would somebody do that? We don't know. It's a mystery. And therefore, because of this context, though, we can understand how it happened, and we can know why people suffer with the story of Job chapter 1. We can know that the enemy many times makes a deal with God. Hey, you know what? You said I could go and touch this person like Job. I'm going to do it. And God allows it. Why? Because God wants to reveal his character through people like Job. Sometimes that's hard to understand, but it's a biblical reality. And I know that many of us have gone through sufferings where we wonder, God, why? And afterwards you realize, that's why. And sometimes during that period, it's very difficult to realize why. But I'm telling you, God has answers for all these things. And so look at your notes, revelationwithdaniel.com. They're there under the video, and you'll be able to find them and study more into this. Plus, if you have questions, feel free to email me, and I may have something more to say about it. So now, Jesus himself, he said in Luke chapter 10, I know I said go to Revelation chapter 12, but now go to Luke chapter 10, because I want to throw this in there real quick. Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus said something very interesting. He said unto his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That was past tense. I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Now jump to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and if you can get there real quick, we will read something interesting about what happened in that section as well. John chapter 12, it says in verse 31. Well, let me just tell you the context. Jesus had just said the hour has come for him to be glorified, which meant he's going to be on the cross. You can see that in the parallel with the grain of wheat or corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. But then in verse 31, he says at this time, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be what? Cast out. You see, so in Luke chapter 10, he says to his disciples, I beheld Christ, Lucifer fall, Satan fall from heaven as lightning. But here it says, current tense, present tense, now is judgment come, now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out. What's interesting about Revelation 12 is you can read in verse 6, the devil cast them to the earth. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. Who deceives the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then it says in verse 10 that they can rejoice because the accuser of their brethren was cast down. So the word cast is used over and over in chapter 12. Why? Because Christ had said in chapter 12 that now is the time that he's going to be, in John chapter 12, he was going to be cast out, you see? So notice in Revelation chapter 12 now and verse 10. Well, we already read verse 10. That's when it's talking about the now is salvation and the power is Christ. Look at verse 11. They, which were those that were following Christ, overcame him, which was the dragon, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they, the Christians that followed Christ, loved not their lives even in times of persecution. Those that followed Christ, the Bible says in Timothy, anyone that follows Christ, these here specifically mentioned will suffer persecution in one way or another. Just because you haven't been persecuted unto death does not mean you haven't been persecuted. Persecution comes in a lot of different ways. And so notice what it says as we continue in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in the earth, or I'm sorry, you that dwell in them, which in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about those that dwell in heavenly places in Christ. So it could be referring to the people on the earth. Rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, those that claim that as their home, and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. So after Christ threw him out of heaven, after the time of the cross, the enemy knew that he only had a short time. And that's why we can read in the history of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, all the persecution that came against God's people. It was as a result of the fact that the enemy was cast down to the earth and he knew he only had a short time. He was beaten at the cross. He's going to be finally eradicated at the end of the 1,000 years. We're going to talk about that later. But what's happened is he got upset because he knew he no longer has a place in heaven and he's going to focus on the children of God on earth. That's what's happening. So now he chases the woman again with Christ in her heart. Because now at this time, Christ is not in her belly any longer. It says there in verse 13 again, we'll read it. When the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. I think this verse is fascinating. The reason being is, if you look at Exodus chapter 19, I'll see if we can go there for just a moment. I'm going to go there quickly, Exodus 19, and you're going to read that Christ actually gave his people on this earth during the time of the Exodus a wilderness experience, giving them wings as eagles. It says in chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, you'll notice, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they came to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness, so they were in the wilderness, and there they Israel camped before the mount. Moses went up to the mount of God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4, you have seen that what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Notice in that section, they were in the wilderness, they were also born on eagle's wings, and they were God's new, or they were the kingdom of priests. Well, guess what? In Revelation chapter 12, it says there in verse 14, the woman was brought into the wilderness, given two wings of a great eagle. She was nourished, and of course, that was God's people being this kingdom of priests on the earth again. So what's fascinating, again, even further about this verse is just as God nourished his people throughout the wilderness experience in Exodus, or coming out of Egypt, he did the same during the time where the children of Israel were in the 1260 days. He fed them, he led them, he guided them, he prepared food for them, if you will. He nourished them, and he gave them the wings as eagles. But what's also fascinating is Elijah was in the wilderness, fed or nourished, just like it says here, he nourished them for that time. Elijah was in the wilderness and he was nourished for that same amount of time, 1,260 years. Although for him it wasn't prophetic, it was just the literal 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And so Elijah was in the wilderness, persecuted by this apostate king and a harlot woman who were joined together. She had a bunch of false prophets, if you can remember the story of Elijah, and they were joined together trying to persecute God's people in the wilderness. That Elijah story was similar and a type, if you will, to the actual experience of the 1260 years, Dark Ages and Middle Ages period, where we know, and we'll learn later in chapter 13, where the Antichrist reigned. There's so much information here, guys. I'm telling you, you're going to have to keep studying on your own, keep praying, keep learning. It's all here. You just got to, the more you know the Bible for yourself, the clearer these things will become, because you'll be able to relate to the old stories in the Old Testament, or you'll be able to understand what the writings of Paul in the New Testament is compared to what you're reading in the book of Revelation. So the woman was given two wings as an eagle and was brought into the wilderness, just like in Exodus. But then she was nourished for that same amount of time, a time and a half, or 1260 days, that Elijah was nourished in the wilderness. So again, the whole Bible is coming together in this experience with God's people in this 1260-year period. They were hiding in the wilderness for the time of 1260 years. It says, away from the face of the serpent. Well, guess what? The Bible is clear here, described by that book I have told you again and again to read, The Great Controversy. You read that history and you realize what God was doing during the times of this 1260 years for his people. The Reformation, all the wonderful things that the Bible talks about regarding Martin Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and so many different other people. It's just fascinating to read that story and realize what God was doing while he was keeping his woman nourished in the wilderness for that 1260 years. So now, let's continue on to verse 15. The serpent, what did he do? He cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So now think about it for a second. This dragon is being, he's angry with the woman, he's persecuting this woman, and he's casting out of his mouth. What comes out of something's mouth? Generally what they say, right? Words, it's a dragon, so if he was anything coming out of his mouth, it's probably going to be a roar or a hiss, something to scare your opponent, etc. Well, coming out of his mouth, like our mouths, would be words. This mouth would be an angry, like, roar, if you will, because it's a dragon. What's coming out of the mouth is water. What is water in Bible prophecy? We've looked at this before. Let's look at it again real quick. It's in Revelation 17, verse 15. And the Bible says in verse 15, the water which you saw, where the horse sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So if this dragon is casting out of his mouth water or people as though it were a flood, we know what a flood is, don't we? A flood is not a good thing. So this water's coming out of the mouth of this dragon, and it's people, really. It's people that are so many that it's trying to come after this woman, the church, as a flood, to try to come after her, and it actually says to carry her away of that flood. This is not a good purpose for the woman. The dragon is trying to send people, so many people, that it's going to carry her away, just like a flood would carry you away if there was a lot of water rushing past you. And so the idea is, in this interpretation, if you will, the biblical interpretation, the dragon, using a nation, is attacking God's woman, which is the church, and he's using people to do it. If you can't beat them, join them. Okay, same idea as what we saw in the churches, in the black church. Remember, if you can't beat them, join them. Same idea here, except this is after the time of the 1260 years. So he throws water after this woman, many people. Now notice verse 16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. It's interesting that the Bible gives a definition for the woman, I'm sorry, for the water representing people. But it doesn't give a symbolic definition for the earth. But if you look into what the earth is made of, okay, you have land and you have water. If you don't have water, you're on the land, right? So if you have people represented by the sea, then obviously the opposite would be a non-populated area. Okay? So I like to believe that after the 1260 years, or at least toward the end of it, when the serpent was casting out of his mouth water, that the earth helps the woman. I like to think that the earth is an unpopulated place that was helping God's people, the woman, and that would have been, if you look back in history toward the end of the 1260 years, the only place that we know of that helped God's people, God's true Bible-studying people, would have been America. If you look at the time where the pilgrims came over in the 1600s, remember that? They came over because of persecution. They wanted to come here to have a nation without a king, and they wanted to have a church without a pope. They wanted to be able to worship freely according to the dictates of their own conscience. And if you know that during that time and after that time, there was what's called the Declaration of Independence written, have you ever read the Declaration of Independence? Are you kidding me? They are claiming dependence away from Europe because they wanted or didn't want the persecution that was coming upon them. They wanted a brand new start here in North America. So if you look at the symbology, the enemy in this experience that was European, or where the crowns were on the kings, they were being persecuted, God's people. And so as a result, they came to another place which was unpopulated. We call that North America. And as a result here, they were able to find exactly what they wanted. Unfortunately, as you read in that book, The Great Controversy, they were not doing and following the dictates of God's will. Again, humanity came in and they even started persecuting each other here during the time they were here trying to find religious freedom. It ended up being not much religious freedom at all, unfortunately. But we do know in history, the North American continent was one place that the earth helped God's people. I think that's fascinating. So the very last verse in chapter 12, the dragon, which was the devil, was angry, same word as 11, verse 18, with the church, the woman. He went to make war with the remnant or the last group of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And so we can know that the woman that is hated by the enemy keep the commandments of God, all of them, not just nine, but all of them. And they have the testimony of Jesus, which is something we will study later, specifically chapter 19. But we find here that this is a history of God's people when Christ was in the belly of the woman. He was victorious. He threw the enemy down to the earth. He ended up in the heart of the woman, and the enemy was chasing that woman from the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to chapter 12.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.